First Peter chapter 1. Let's read verses 10 through about verse 16. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless this Sunday school hour this morning. I pray that you would bless the other classes as they meet. Pray that you would always give us ears to hear. Lord, we want to know more about your word, and I pray that what we hear today might help us, might change us, might make us better Christians and better witnesses and testimonies for you. Lord, I pray that whatever the needs and the hearts of the room here today, that they'd be met by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we covered last week was the heritage that we have as born-again Christians. You think just for a minute the heritage that we have in Christ, what we worship, and the things that we believe, and the God that we serve, isn't something that was just invented yesterday. It's something that's been around a long time. What we saw last week as we studied the Scriptures, we saw that from a long, long time ago, Jesus Christ was being revealed in the Old Testament. Almost since from the beginning of time, at least from the fall of man, we see Jesus Christ. Steve preached a message last Sunday morning on the blood of Jesus Christ and on the subject of substitution. And way back there in the Garden of Eden, we saw from his sermon that there was a substitution that was a picture of Jesus Christ. He says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And truly, in the volume of the book, it's written of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the heritage that we have. We have Old Testament prophets, some who sacrificed their lives, others who put everything on the line, others who gave up all their hopes and their dreams of what they wanted to accomplish for the sake of Christ. And the Bible says in the passage that we studied last week that it was the Spirit of Christ that was in them that did signify these things. We have these Old Testament prophets. They were bold enough. They were committed enough. They were strong enough to stand up against their own people and declare the Word of God. And they didn't see very many results in their lifetime. Some of those prophets died, and when they died, Israel was a wreck. There had been no conversion. There had been no revival. Some of those prophets had preached and given their whole lives to the service of God and saw absolutely nothing. But they did it. But they gave their self to the work of God. Then you find in the New Testament, you find others came along. Not many at first. There was a few that gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of them, after they saw what he was really trying to preach, and when he started talking about his body and his blood and the commitment that he was going to make on the cross, they decided they didn't want any part of this, and they were out of there, and those disciples left. And there were just a few. There was simply a handful that were around Jesus Christ. But something interesting about those men. After Jesus Christ had died, after he had been buried, and the third day had rose up out of the grave and ascended into heaven, they were gathered in a little room. And as they gathered in that little room, the Bible says that the Holy Ghost came upon them. From that time forward, there was no more fear. There was no more shame. There was only boldness and power. And those men would have given anything to see the gospel of Jesus Christ propagated. They were bold to preach the gospel. You think about the heritage that we have. You know, some people think that Christianity is dead, but Christianity is not dead. You think about what Jesus Christ had done. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so these men preached. Some of them sacrificed their lives, and they laid their blood right there on the ground for the sake of the cause of Christ. And some of them didn't see hardly any results. Some of them were lucky enough they saw churches springing up over. Others died before they could see anything. And yet others followed in their footsteps. And over the course of history, as we study history, we see generation after generation after generation of some, not many, others, tremendous revivals and lots of people, but consistently in every generation, God has had a people that He has called His own. And now today, here we are in 1996, San Antonio, Texas, in the land of the free and the home of the brave. And what do we have as a result of what these men have done? We have the clear, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. It hadn't been changed. It hadn't been watered down. The same message that we have in this book and in this word right here is the same message that they were preaching in the first century. This same Jesus Christ that we preach today is the same Jesus Christ that died on the cross, is the same one that was in the Old Testament, that spoke through the prophets and inspired them. In fact, before the world ever was, Jesus Christ existed, and Jesus Christ was alive in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ took the form of a man in the New Testament. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. And the what we serve is not dead. It's not gone. It's not old-fashioned. It's not in the past somewhere. We're not hiding behind some old book somewhere. Today, what we preach is just as alive and just as fresh and just as ready and as pertinent for the people as at any time in history. You know, we have a tremendous heritage. We looked at that heritage last week. We looked at what we have in Christ. He says there in verse 10, or verse 9, when we studied the week before that, we studied about these the trial of our faith. The trial of our faith and the object of our faith and the end of our faith. When we got down to verse 9, we saw that the end of our faith was the salvation of our soul. And then as we studied the passage from 10 through 12 last week, we found out that this salvation of God was something that had been going on for a long time. And in fact, when we study the sacrifice of Christ, we're going to find out that the sacrifice of Christ was not just an afterthought of God. It was not a rescue mission patched together at the last minute to save mankind, but that Jesus Christ was actually foreordained before the foundation of the world to do this work that He was called to do. God already knew. God already saw the cross, and God was already preparing for the salvation of man. You know, when we look this week, we see a wherefore in verse 13. We've hit some transitions as we've studied chapter 1. Now we've got another transition. We've got a wherefore. In verse 13, it finishes up and it says in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. Those are the Old Testament prophets, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. There's the apostles unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Verse 13, wherefore? You know, there's some things that you ought to do. There's some things that you ought to be as a result of this great salvation that God has given you. You know, I guess one of the greatest curses that we have today in this country, it's the greatest curse that we have when we go out to preach the gospel, when we knock on somebody's door to present them with the gospel of Christ, when we try to talk to Christians that are at least professing Christians and are out of church. You know what the greatest thing we face today is in this country right here? Maybe not some others, but in this country, is just plain apathy. You know, we preach strong. There's no doubt we preach strong. And yet so many times, I mean, I am talking to someone face to face that is immersed in an idolatrous religion, and I am opening up the Word of God and showing them that what they have is idolatry. It's not only idolatry, it's an abomination of God, and God will destroy all of them that are involved in it. And it's kind of like, oh well. You know, I really got to go. I got some things to do. Some things that are more important. It's the apathy that we face today. You know, it would almost be better. I mean, I don't want to swear down, but it would almost be better if everybody were outwardly and vocally against us. Because then at least it would be a little bit easier to draw the lines. And maybe if this country faces some sort of great tribulation, a lot of the false Christians will fall away and maybe we'll be able to draw the lines a little bit clearer. But it's a real problem. And there are a lot of people in this country today, Christianity really is not being opposed in this country, at least in the general sense. Now maybe when we start, there are some that would divide against us when we start laying down a lot of the things that we take a stand on. But basically, it's a good thing if a politician in this country shows that he goes to church. Most politicians will hook themselves up with a Christianized church. I'm not necessarily saying it's going to be a born-again or a true church, but it's going to be a Christianized church. It's kind of the vogue thing because that shows that at least in the outward sense, this man is moral and this man is righteous. And so in the outward sense, we might even say that we have a great move of God in this country. If we look around, we find out that in many places, church attendance is up. In many places, there are churches that are just driving them in by the numbers. Man, there's one up here on 1604 that is just, it almost needs a dump truck to bring all the people in, just dumping them off in there. Two services, of thousands apiece, they're all flocking in there. And you know, there are some things that that pastor preaches over there that are pretty good and pretty straight, and yet, it seems like something's missing. It seems that if there are this many professing Christians in this country, and if it's true that we are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, it would seem to me that we have more than enough people to evangelize this country. And yet, you see, Christians, I saw a guy the other day, and he thought it was a big joke. He thought it was really fun. And I don't even remember what all the t-shirts said on it, but it was just a t-shirt that, you know, Honda died for your sins or something like that. It was a t-shirt about motorcycles, and then it said something real stupid on the back. About heaven and hell. And I don't remember exactly what it said, but I know it was offensive to me. And you know, it's just a kind of a big joke to him. And you know, I believe what we really need in our lives and in the church of God is some way to make a clear-cut distinction that you belong to Jesus Christ. It ought to be very easy to tell that someone's a Christian. The problem is that many people like Christianity, as long as they can keep it in their pocket, keep it in their wallet, keep it hidden, and for their own enjoyment only. They don't like to wear it on their chest. They don't like to let anybody else know about it. But what good is a Christianity that you don't let anybody else know about? What good is it to say that you've been saved from the power of sin, that you're going to be saved from the presence of from sin, that you're going to spend an eternity with God? What good is it to profess those things and to say that those things are true of you if those things do not come out in your life? They gotta come out in your life. These things that we believe, this great salvation that's been delivered unto us, is not just so that we can take this salvation, bring it to ourselves, and never ever let it out. This salvation that God has changes every part about us. It infects every area. It gets into every part. There is no part of you that you have the right to reserve and to withhold from God. When God saves you, He owns every single solitary molecule of you. He owns your thoughts. He owns your body. He owns the material possessions. You have a house. It belongs to God. You have a car. You have possessions. You have things. It belongs to God. It's not yours. It's God's. Your body is not yours. It belongs to God. Everything about you is not yours. It belongs to God. It is His ownership. It is for His pleasure. And everything you have, everything you are, ought to be used for His glory. You know, it's funny that something like that would seem so radical to so many Christians. You talk about something like that to some Christians, and it's like it's something so far out, so far on the fringe. Man, that ought to be something that is marked as normal among Christians. It ought to be normal for a Christian to surrender himself to God for whatever God wants him for. It ought to be a normal thing. It ought to be the expected thing. But he says, wherefore? Because of these things, he says, here's some advice for some Christians. You want to know what to do with your salvation now? You want to know what to do now that you're saved? Here are some things. He says, wherefore? He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to try to get through verse 13 today and discuss some of these things. And maybe if we get a chance, we'll hit some of these other things. But I really want to take a whole separate section on holiness too and get into holiness as a separate issue. But think about this for a minute. He said, he gives some advice. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. There was a message I preached, I guess it was back in June sometime. And the message was called as unto men that wait for their Lord. You know what the Bible says in the Gospels? It says that we ought to have our loins girt about and our lights burning as unto men that wait for our Lord. You know, that is the culmination of everything we are living for. Do you know that? The culmination of your whole life is not retirement. That's not the whole end of it. Some people are living for that day when they retire. And I heard a case a while back about this poor guy. Man, he had spent 35 years in the military. He had attained the rank of 2-star general. He finally had everything set. His family was there. He retired and he was still young. He was in his early 40s and he was ready to carry on and go the rest of his life. 6 months after he retired, he died. He was out mowing his lawn, mowing his nice, beautiful, retired lawn with his beautiful, retired mower, and he died. Everything he lived for was for nothing. Everything he labored for in his life, all the days he put in 14, 15, 16 hours, all the nights that he labored over the paperwork, the days that he sought in seeking promotions and in getting the promotions, all the time and the energy he sought, leaving his convictions off to the side so he could glad hand a certain person that would be in the right political framework to get him this next promotion and to get him up. All for what reason? So he could retire? Why was all this work done? So one day he could have an easy life, and it was all for nothing. Listen, if all you're living for is retirement, you're not living for anything. If all you're living for is the accumulation of goods, you're living for nothing. Because so you enjoy all your goods, you're going to die and you're going to leave it to somebody else. There is something important to live for in life, and it is God. Every ounce of us ought to be living for the glory of God. That's the ideal. That's what we shoot for. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Think about the illustration again. Girding up the loins of your mind. Nowadays, we have ready-made girded pants. My pants are already girded. I can run in them. I can work. I can crawl under the house. I can fix the plumbing. I can do it all in these pants right here. I can swim in these pants. I mean, there's almost not anything I can't do with these things. They are already girded. They are prepared for action. They are beautiful inventions. I wouldn't want to be going back to wearing robes like they wore in the Old Testament. You know what they had to do? They had to get those robes, and after they got ready to run, if they wanted to run down a hill or something, they had to take all that material down there, and they had to tie it all up there so it wouldn't run, they wouldn't trip over it, and then they could run, then they could work, then they could be ready. God told Israel, when they were about ready to leave the land of Egypt, He says, have your loins girded. He says, you be girded, have your sandals on your feet, make sure your staff is in your hand. When all that's done, then you can start eating your lamb. Be ready. You're going somewhere. You're leaving. You're not staying here. You don't belong here. You know we don't belong here on this earth. This is not our home. We are sojourners, the Bible says. We are pilgrims. We are travelers. We came in, we traveled in, and we are traveling right on out. We are not staying here. This isn't our home. And as a result, we have to be girded and ready to go for action. Now think about the phrase. Think about how he says this. He says, having your, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. He's using a physical illustration to try to produce something. Now, physically, we can't gird up the loins of our mind. This is more along the mental plane. This is involved in the way that we're thinking. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 real quick. 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. It says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He talks about weapons. He's talking here about a warfare. He's talking about pulling down strongholds. But he's not talking about a physical battle right here. He's not talking about a physical war with tanks and with guns and with artillery and with firepower. That's not what he's talking about. Look at the next verse. Verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is so far beyond some of us that you just hung it up and you've forgotten about it and you don't even try anymore. The battle of the mind you've given up on. He's saying it's no use. I can't win. I can't ever get victory over it. And Satan has duped you into believing that you're a lost cause. But the battle that the Christian faces that is more heated, that is sometimes more violent than anything they could face on the outside, is the battle of the mind. Isn't it true that the things that bother us most are the things that pass through this little skull right here? Think about some of the things that go through your mind. Boy, that brother. I like Brother Mark. He's a good guy. But, you know, now this isn't gossip. So, you know, it's not gossip. I'm just burdened about it. It's just a burden. Let me tell you what he did the other day. Brother Mark, after I said something really good, he just looked at me and kind of went, huh? That was stupid. You know, I really think Brother Mark is stupid. You know what? I think he needs to learn something. Now, this isn't gossip, of course. This is just plainly telling you how it is so that you can be praying for the brother. That's right. You need to be praying for the brother. Oh, but you know the battle of the mind, what it does? The battle of the mind, it'll separate good brothers and sisters. You know what my wife will tell me? She'll tell me something in the complete, sweet innocency of her soul. She'll tell me something. And there's no venom in it. There's no maliciousness in what she said. She was just concerned over me, so she pointed out something about me. As a wife, she has the right to do that. And you know what goes on in my mind? I add the maliciousness. I add the viciousness. I add those things. Well, you know, what are you trying to say? I say that a lot to people, sometimes it's a joke. So what are you trying to say, you know? But you know the battle of the mind. Battle of mind will separate believers from each other. Good, strong believers that are in fellowship one with another. Because of the thoughts of the mind, they will separate and never speak to each other again. There's a battle going on in the mind. There are some things that go on in your mind that the devil will pass some things through your thoughts, and you'll latch hold on those things, and you'll get attention to those things, and before long, all of a sudden, you're mad and bitter at God. The one who created the heavens and the earth, the one that has the power to squash you like a bug if he so chose to do so, the one who has had infinite mercy upon you and has proved his love over and over and has never given anything, any indication that he has done anything but loved us. And something will come across in your mind, and all of a sudden you'll start believing that God has some sort of vendetta against you, that God hates you, that God is trying to squash you. The God doesn't want you to succeed. The God doesn't want you to be victorious. It's the battle of the mind. You know, there are some strongholds that we have got to knock down. How about some desires? There are some desires that we have that are 100% totally against the mind of God. There are some things that we love, that we want, and that we cherish, that the lover of our souls hates and despises. And we love them. And so we begin in our minds to start turning over the possibility. What is a way? Is there a possibility? Is there some loophole whereby I can keep the thing that I love, even though God hates it, and still maintain my relationship with God? Is there some way that maybe God will possibly overlook this thing for my sake? And we begin turning over those things in our mind. You know what the advice is? The advice is real clear. If you are saved, there's a wise thing that you ought to do. You ought to gird up the loins of your mind. The Bible says back there in 1 Peter, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Now, the Pharisees in the New Testament, they had a real problem. Think about the problem that the Pharisees had. The Pharisees were very religious. The Pharisees were very much in tune with what people thought about them. They were masters at human manipulation. They knew people inside and out. They knew what it took to please people. They knew what the people wanted. They knew what they expected out of a religious leader. And so the Pharisees, they would fashion themselves long robes. In their robes, they would make the borders so much wider so that people would recognize that they were a Pharisee or that they were a scribe or that they were some sort of a leader in the hierarchy of the synagogue somewhere. And so then they would parade around and they would do things. They would do things like praying long prayers in the marketplace. Now, what's wrong with praying long prayers? Sometimes I pray long prayers. Sometimes there's some things that I can't get over with just a little bless this and bless that, oh God, and fix that. Sometimes there is just some crying out that has to be done. Well, what are they doing? They're crying out. But you know what they're doing? They're crying out to be seen of men. Their intention is not even to get a hold of God. Their intention is to impress the men. And so what do? They gather up, the rich men of the synagogue come around and they gather up all their riches, and very outwardly and openly and robustly and flamboyantly, they lay their treasures out into the temple. Why do they do that? To be seen of men. You see, the religious leaders in the day of Jesus Christ were probably the subjects of most of his preaching, and this is the reason why. Think about what their problem was. Their problem was everything about their religion was outward and there was nothing on the inside. Isn't that what we preach about so many times? Isn't that why we preach so hard against the Catholic Church? Isn't that why a good majority in the portion of the scriptures that I preach out on the streets and going door to door have something to do with the idolatry, with the hypocrisy of the Catholic Church? Because, you know, 50 to 60 to 70% of this town is Catholic. Well, think about true Christians. Could this sin be ours? Could it be that we are so concerned with the outward form of Christianity that we forgot all about the Christianity here inside the heart? The walk with God, the relationship with God, the battle of the mind and of the heart. Well, you got a terrible battle going on in the mind, but just keep things cool on the outside and everything will be all right. Just keep the people thinking that everything's okay. But the first thing that he says is not something that's outward. It's something that's on the inside. And Jesus, when he preached, he pointed this out to them painfully well. He went to the Pharisees and he said, "You say that if you go to bed with another woman, that you've committed adultery. But I say, if you look upon a woman to lust after in her heart, you've already done it." You see what he was doing? He was taking the outward and he was bringing it into their heart. Because otherwise, he would have had nothing against them. They were fine on the outside. They were sepulchers, but they were whited. On the outside, they did look pretty good. But Jesus said on the inside, they were full of dead men's bones. The beginning of the battle of Christianity, the beginning of our spiritual battle is done right on the inside. Before we ever walk out the door, before we ever go knock on a door, before we ever go talk to our neighbor about the Lord, before we ever utter prayer. He said, "Gird up the loin of your mind." Now think about this. Look in the book of Romans in chapter 12. Let's try to bring this down practical. We already know there's a disparity between our thoughts and between God's thoughts. We already know there's a difference, the way that He thinks and the way that we think. Form all those things into the image of God and match them up to what God is. Look what it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." There's a verse what I was talking about earlier. It is reasonable to sacrifice everything you've got to God. It is a reasonable thing. It's not radical. I got my brother coming down, and he says a lot of these California words, and I've been telling him about how we do things, and he goes, "Wow, this is just radical Christianity." Well, I'm glad he thinks so. You know, I'm glad he has such a high opinion. But, you know, it's not so radical as you might seem. It's expected of God. It's your reasonable service. It's what God wants out of everyone that's born again. Look at verse 2. "And be not conformed to this world." Man, we could have a whole lesson just on that ourselves, couldn't we? "And be not conformed to this world." There's a fashion of this world that's going to pass away. It is not our job as Christians to make ourselves palatable to the world. We are not to be fixing ourselves up in such a way that we taste good to the world. But that's what a majority of Christianity is doing today. Is changing their focus, is changing their message, is changing their programs, is changing their ways in order to try to reach the world. But you don't reach the world by becoming like the world. You become like the world. You do the things that they do. You say the things that they say. You dress like they do. You go to the same places that they do. And instead of opening up a bar, you open up a Christian bar with only Cokes and everything like that. You still play music, but you dance to Christian music. And instead of only opening up this, you open up a Christian alternative to that. Let me tell you, it's not our job to be providing alternatives to all these forms of entertainment. I don't have to provide an alternative. Some people ask me when they come to this church, they said, "What alternative do you have this year to Halloween?" We don't have an alternative. We don't need an alternative. We don't have to have an answer for everything that the world gives. I don't need an alternative for Halloween. I don't need to bring all the kiddies in here and then go up and instead of having, I actually heard about this from one church, instead of going up to doors and asking treats from the people, they set a bunch of people up and they were the apostles, you know, and they had cardboard cutouts of all the apostles and they'd go to the apostles, you know, and they'd say something and if they said it right about that apostle, they'd get a little piece of candy and they'd go on. Man, that was kind of scary to me. It sounded too much like the Stations of the Cross back in the Catholic Church. You know, we don't need these kind of things. What we need, we've already got. What we need is a good, solid, strong understanding of what God wants us to be as Christians. He says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." You know, the outward will follow if you get the inside taken care of. If you take care of the inner man, the outward man is sure to be tagging along right there behind. You cannot go to God. I'm telling you, you can't go down and get on your knees and have God get a hold of your heart and break your heart until it's in two and convict you almost to death because of your sin, to where you're ashamed, you're embarrassed at your failures, and to get up and to pretend nothing ever happened. You ever been touched by God? What happened when you've been touched by God? What did it make you want to go out and do? The first thing that usually happens to me is a tremendous amount of relief that God can forgive me. Just the thought that He can forgive me again for that. You lose your temper again. God can forgive me again for that. And then it gives you this renewed desire to want to go out and serve Him. You love Him more after He's brought you and delivered you from something. That love makes you want to go out and do things for Him. That starts on the inside. You get a hold of God on your inner man, and then it begins to change your outer man. People get caught up with a vision of what God wants them to do, and then God gives them the power, and they go out and they begin to do what He wants them to do. Now, I'm not saying that you're always going to feel like serving the Lord. I'm not saying that there is going to be some sort of a spiritual, magical presence with you, just kind of floating you along. No, I'm not saying that at all, because let me be real clear. There are some times, and we're going to get to the word later on in this passage right here, when obedience, for obedience sake, is real valuable. If I don't feel like preaching the gospel, I don't stay home and say, well, you know, this is my biorhythms are down today, so I better not go out. I'm not going to do much good. If I don't feel like it, it is still right for me to go preach the gospel. If I don't feel like being a testimony, it is still right for me to be a good outward testimony. So when the inward feeling is not there, you still do the outward action. But let me tell you, it starts in the inner man. And He says, gird up the loins of your mind. And in this passage right here, He says that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, in our passage in 1 Peter, didn't we have that word, sober? Didn't it say to gird up the loins of your mind and to be sober? Some people's mind, the word sober, the only thing it means is that I'm not drinking. As long as I'm not drinking, I'm sober, I'm clean. But sober carries some other connotations too. Let's look at the contrast here in the passage. First of all, it's talking about pride. It says, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. First thing is don't be prideful. The second thing is that instead think soberly. So what is the opposite of being sober? In one sense of the word, the opposite of thinking soberly is to think proudly. Now let's think about this for a minute. Let's just take drunkenness with alcohol just as kind of an illustration. And we'll use this as an illustration to go through to kind of help us keep a visualization on this thing. What happens when you're drunk? Now, some of you know we won't raise hands and ask for people's testimony about when they were drunk or anything like that. But think about what happens when somebody gets under the influence of alcohol. Their distortion, I mean, their perception of reality is distorted, isn't it? You don't see the right things, do you? You don't see things the same way that you did before. You see them differently. Your ability to react is changed. Your ability to think is changed. Your inhibitions are dropping. So that you think all kinds of things that you never normally would have think about when you're drunk. When you're drunk, everything changes about you. Everything about your mind changes. Everything about your thinking changes. He says, in this passage right here, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly. Take the example of someone who is proud. Isn't his perception of reality distorted when he's walking proud? Because he's got his chest out like that. He's got his head held up high. And he thinks he's somebody. I've told the illustration many times, but it's a beautiful one. I love it, and I'm glad I was there to see it. I thought one day I'm going to use this as an illustration. There was a private in my company back when I was in the Army, and every 6 months our unit traveled back and forth. We spent 6 months in the Sinai Peninsula, and then they came back for 6 months. And so this girl, she was no more than a private, and she was from South Carolina, and she didn't want to get on that plane to go to the Sinai Peninsula. It wasn't her turn. She didn't want to go spend 6 months in the desert. And so she was down there at the Steak and Eggs over on Harry Wurzbach Road, sitting there hoping the plane would take off without her. And the sergeant major knew that's where she liked to go, so the sergeant major with stripes as long as his arm came down here and picked up that little private out of Steak and Eggs and took her to the airport, and on the way he radioed the airport and asked them if they could please hold the plane, because the whole plane was full of soldiers anyway. And so they held the plane. And so he said, "Young lady, I have a Boeing 747 waiting for you." He says, "I have stopped the plane and it's waiting for you. So you better, you know, blankety blank, get all your butting gear." And so she walks through the airport and there's a sergeant major behind her and he is just fuming. Man, there's smoke coming out of his ears and he is mad. And she's bopping. She's, you know, doing this number. "I am somebody. They're waiting a plane on me." And she couldn't care less about anything. And I thought, man, she is some, but you know, that's how some Christians walk around. They walk around like you're somebody. You know, pride is one of the most devastating things that we can get involved in as a Christian. Pride is an abomination in the sight of God. God resists the proud. When you walk in your pride, God has to resist you. He has to push you back. He has to push you down. He says, think soberly. We as Christians, part of our battle, part of the girding up of the loins of our mind, is to continually fight pride. Just take it as a fact of life. If it's something you're going to have to fight, fight it for the rest of your life. Don't worry if it comes and rises up his head again. It will come up again. But determine that you are going to spend your life fighting pride. He says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What do you do when you find yourself walking in pride? And that pride is causing you to stumble. That pride is causing you to fall. It's ruining your relationship with God, and it's ruining your walk. It's ruining your testimony. It's real simple. Just humble yourself. Then they say, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You know how you gird up the Lord in your mind? You know how you gird up the loins of your mind? You know how you think soberly? You think realistically about yourself. Don't get so caught up with pride that you think you're somebody, and I guarantee it happens. God will put you at the right place at the right time to be a blessing to somebody, and somebody will put their arms around you and say, "Brother, you've been such a blessing. You don't know what it means. You've changed my life." You know, and they start saying all these things. Yeah, well, maybe I have changed her life, you know. Maybe I have done something a little good here. The only thing good we have in us is what God put in there. Inside the flesh dwelleth no good thing. Remember one time I was preaching a message and man, I was struggling through it. I was having a hard time, man. I was stuttering. I couldn't figure out what I was going to say and there was no power. And finally I just closed it off. I said, "I'm going to stop. Even though it's 10 minutes to 12, I'm going to stop this thing and I'm going home." And when I gave the invitation, two people came up and got saved. You know what was the first thing that I thought of? Yeah, maybe that wasn't so bad after all. I didn't do a bad job. And two of these people came and called on the Lord, and a brother, a dear brother. He lives in Dallas now. His name is Fred. He came up to me afterward and he put his arm around me and he says, "Brother." And I thought he was going to give some big accolade, you know, and heap upon me some praise. He says, "Isn't it great how the Lord saves people anyway?" Oh no, somebody knows. One, it's bad to preach a stinky sermon. It's real bad when everybody else knows about it. But the pride, boy, isn't this something that we got to combat continually? Having your minds, Lord, girt about. Think soberly. Combat pride. Well, let's go on to another thing. Look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and in verse 4. It says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." He gives another, and this is another illustration, and it uses drunkenness here, and it describes the difference between someone who thinks soberly and someone who doesn't think soberly. I'll tell you another thing that we have to be continually aware of, and continually resisting, and continually combating ourselves against. And that is the unchecked desires of the flesh. You know, the Bible says, "And be not drunk with wine," in Ephesians, "wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The flesh does not know how to say no. The flesh does not know where to stop. And the flesh is bent on its own destruction. The natural man loves and does everything that will destroy it. We're a self-destructive machine without the Spirit of God. And the Bible says that we are all on a broad road that leads to destruction, saved by the grace of God, that some are plucked from that way and join the narrow way that leads to life. Man, I'm telling you, the flesh is bent on destruction. And you know what it tells us? It says that we are children of the day. We see clearly in the day. We have got glasses by the Word of the living God that we can see clearly through the events that take place in this life. We know what's going to happen in the future. We know our Lord is going to come. We have a vision of what's right and what's wrong. We know why we're here. We know what we're supposed to do. But let me tell you what the world thinks. The world has no idea why they're here. They have no idea why the world exists. The world and the people in the world have no idea who God is. They don't have a vision for the future. They don't have a plan for eternity. They are living day by day, and that's exactly what the natural man wants to do. The natural man is concerned with getting pleasure for today. Your flesh does not think a thing about the consequences of your actions. All it knows is that I want that, and I want it now. And I'll guarantee, if you do not gird up the loins of your mind, if you don't learn how to think soberly, you're going to be deceived into thinking that the lusts of the flesh are for you and they're pleasures that God has given to you. You think about the destruction that the flesh has. The flesh sees something, and it doesn't care. The flesh will look at a woman and it'll say, I want that, and it doesn't care if it's going to destroy his family, if it's going to destroy his life. Many people have gone into the bed with another person, not even caring the fact that they might get AIDS, they might get some other disease. They don't think about that till afterwards. The flesh wants to do things, and it doesn't care about the consequences. We are of the day. And we must think soberly. Doesn't it say in the Bible that we are to be sober, to be vigilant, for our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour? These are serious words. If you're saved, if you're born again, there should be a high priority in your life, and that is to continually gird the loins of your mind, to continually learn how to think soberly, to pull down strongholds when they begin to be erected, to use spiritual weapons in order to do spiritual work, all right here in the mind. Look at Romans in chapter 13 and verse 14. I've got some other things that I'd like to say, but what I'd just like to close off with real quick is just a couple of practical suggestions. I'm going to go through these real fast. A couple of ways that you can learn to think soberly. It says in Romans in chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I'll tell you, a real simple thing is don't make provision for the flesh. Real simple thing. If you can keep it from going in the first place, you've got the battle nearly won. There's a lot of things you can't keep from going in, but if you can keep it from going in the first place, if it means not opening a book, if it means not going to a certain place, if it means not watching a certain show, or being in a certain company, and among a certain crowd, if you can keep it from going in, you keep it from going in. Another thing is to learn to adapt yourself to God's thinking. Your thoughts aren't His ways, and your ways aren't His ways. You need to learn to think like He thinks. How else do you do that? But by going into the book and finding out how He thinks. You learn how God thinks, and then you begin to renew your thinking in the same way that God thinks. And then, in Philippians in chapter 4, the final verse, and we'll close. Philippians in chapter 4, it says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. All of these things, if there's anything good, pure, lovely, virtuous, think on these things. In other words, you cannot suppress the thoughts that come into your mind. You can't suppress these battles. You can't say today, I am not going to desire that thing again. You can't just do that. You can't just suppress it. You got to replace it. Replace it with the Word of God. To take those things out, don't leave a void. Put something else in there. If you've got to memorize verses, if you've got to read Psalms, if you've got to, if there's something that you like that you got to recite when you're doing it, you put good thoughts in there. You learn good ways and replace those bad ways with good ways. And I wish we had more time to finish it up, but we don't. Praise the Lord.